I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to an Old Testament passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. I am sure that everybody in this room knows and reads 2 Chronicles all the time. I know I'm trying to be a little facetious. And as you are opening to that passage of Scripture, 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, I want to share with you a little bit about my philosophy about Christianity. And then we're going to jump right in to what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. I became a Christian when I was 10 years old. I asked Jesus to come into my heart at that point. Did I understand that Jesus was my Lord at that point? No, I did not. That came later on in life, and did I understand everything at the age of 10, what it meant about Jesus dying on the cross? I did not know. I knew one thing at the age of 10 years of age, and that was I did not want to go to hell. And I knew that hell was a bad place, and I knew that God wasn't at hell, and I knew that I did not want to go there. I wanted to go to heaven. And that's why I gave my heart to Jesus when I was 10, and the rest is somewhat history from that point on. But I've learned something about Christianity. Christianity is very interesting. And depending upon the circles that you go and where you go, some people interpret Christianity as a religion or a tradition. And I want to share with you this morning that Christianity was never intended to be a religion. It was never part of God's design to make Christianity a religion, a system of religious acts. It was never intended to be that. Christianity was never intended to be based upon a tradition or a tradition itself. Christianity was intended to be a way of life. And I have learned that Christianity as a way of life is a way of life that involves change. Oh, that is such a, it's almost like a swear word, isn't it? We don't like change, do we? We don't like the fact that our lives really actually need to change. I'll be honest with you, my life needs to change. I need to be a different man tomorrow. I need to be changed more in the likeness of your pastor, right? You with me this morning? Do I need to be more like your pastor? Do I need to be more like my father? Do I need to be more like my grandfather? Godly men that served the Lord with their lives? Do I need to be changed more into the likeness of them? Or who do I need to be changed into? I need to be changed more into the likeness of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the center of Christianity, the way of life, not a religion, not a tradition. As I look back over my life, I have seen that there have been moments when God has chosen to change me. Sometimes it's kicking and screaming. Sometimes it's with an incredible willful heart, ready for change. Completely dissatisfied with who I've become. And I'm crying out, God, change me to be more like your son. And every time the change has come in my life, it was oftentimes coupled with something that I found to be absolutely amazing, and that was a new revelation of who God was. Not a new revelation in the sense of adding to God's word, but a new revelation that was complementary to God's word, written word. A revelation where I had a new understanding of who God was. You see, I have come to the conclusion that the Christian life, a way of life, is a life of change whereby God chooses, by an act of His will, to reveal Himself to us, thereby drawing us to a point where we have to decide, are we going to allow that new revelation of God to impact our lives? Or are we going to keep on going the same way? See, I have to be honest. I've been a pastor for 5.5 years in the U.S. I was a pastor for 5 years down over in Macedonia in the city of Bitola, and I've gone into church and gone out of church the same person. never changed. Never impacted by the presence of God. That wasn't what God's design was. God's design for us this morning is to come in here to worship Him, to glorify Him, to have an encounter with Him, to whereby He reveals Himself to us, thereby us being confronted with the reality of a God that is real and alive, and then bringing us to a point of decision. Are we going to allow that reality to impact my life and change my life? Or am I going to go out here, out the door, the same person? My prayer this morning, and have been praying all week, is that you would leave here new people, a transformed individual. This passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, I believe God wants to reveal Himself to us in this passage. He wants to reveal three qualities of who He is, so that who He is will impact our lives, thereby bringing us to a point of decision. Are we going to allow these qualities of God to have an influence in our lives so whereby we can change more into the likeness of His Son? The passage goes like this: For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show forth His power through one whose heart is right toward Him. Now, I use the King James Version for my when I was speaking that. I don't use it in a sense right here. This is an NIV, but I memorized everything in the King James. And so, not that I'm a King Jameser, it's just, it happens to be in my head. And so I quote that, and I say, For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show forth His power through one whose heart is right or perfect toward Him. Three qualities about God that we can learn that can impact our lives and change our lives this morning. The first quality about God that we can see in this passage is that His eyes are always searching. God has eyes. Have you ever thought about God having eyes? You ever thought of that? He does. He sees everything. Oftentimes when we think of God having eyes, we correlate that with a negative connotation. You know, God has eyes just as our hand is going into the cookie jar, right? Negative thinking. But actually, if you look at the context of this passage, the fact that God has eyes is a positive meaning. His eyes are searching the world. His eyes are going around the world. He's a God of action, is what we learn from this. He is not a lazy God. The God that we serve is not a lazy God. He's not, as the deist would say, created the world, gave it a shove, and left it to itself. He is not that kind of a God. The God that we serve is a God that is actively involved within His creation. You may not believe this, you may not know it, you may not even realize it, but the God of creation is in this room this morning. He is here. The sense, I don't know if you can feel it. It feels like electricity in the air. If you've never experienced that before, I want to tell you that is God's presence. He is here. And He's got a message for us, and that is He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants you to have a fellowship with Him. He is here. He is a God of action. He is a God whose eyes are always searching. That's the first quality. The second quality of God that we can learn is that He desires to show His power. Think of that concept. God Himself wants, His heart's desire is for the world to know that He is an all-powerful God. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show forth His power. His heart's desire. It's not me putting words in His mouth. It's not me projecting onto God my desire. It's actually God's word saying, this is my heart's desire for the world. I want the world to know that I'm an all-powerful God. I can remember one Sunday morning, we were in, it was our second year of our first term. We had just finished language study, learning the Macedonian language. And I had just enough knowledge of Macedonian to be dangerous. And You think that after 2 years of formal language study that you might know enough about Macedonian that you could preach in it, but I mean, I could barely order a hamburger, you know. And anyway, it was we were at church, and one of the gentlemen of the from the church, older gentleman, came to me, and he said, "Mark, he says, I need your help this week. Would you go with me to a Bible study? It's up to a city north of us. I'd like for you to go with me." And I said, "Sure, no problem. I'll go." And we set the time and the day, and I went, you know, went home, and then that day came, and then we met at the church, and I got into his car, and as we were driving up, it took us about 30 minutes to drive up there, and I made this one mistake. The mistake was I asked him what we were going to encounter. I asked, of course, I'm asking this in Macedonian. He didn't speak any English. And the mistake was asking him, because then he was going to answer. And in his answer, he was telling me all that we were going to experience. And I didn't understand a single word that he said. I mean, he's going on and on and on, and I have not a clue of what he's saying. You ever been in that kind of a context where you are listening to somebody and you don't want to tell them that you don't understand, but so what do you do at that point? I mean, do you don't want to offend them and say, "Well, I don't really understand what you're saying." So what do? Do you go like this? You start nodding your head. You're not nodding off like you're going to sleep, but you're nodding your head, and you say, "Yes. Yes." Now, it's interesting, the Macedonian language, the word for yes is the word da. So here I am, I'm in the car, just asking, what are we going to experience? And he's going on and on and on, and I'm going, da, 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 da. I had no clue. And the Lord knew, because it was... Maybe I would have probably jumped out if I had known what we were going to encounter that evening. And so we got to the city and went to this house, and we were actually going to the gypsy section of this town, and there was this Bible study that he was going to be leading. And we go into the house, and there was a room that had a table, and there were some chairs around it, and I went and sat down, and he sat off to my right, and the family and neighbors, and probably about 25 people came into this really small room. Some were sitting under the table, some were standing. They were all around us, but this young woman came in and sat at the end of the table in a chair to my left. And my friend, he opened up the Bible, and he was in the book of John, and he began to read and teach out of the book of John and started sharing the gospel. And as he was doing that, I noticed this young woman off to my left, she started doing this. And then her head would pop up, and down she'd go again. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, she probably worked out in the field all day and was, you know, tired and just, you know, needed a nap. I didn't think nothing of it. Didn't think it was a big deal. And she was probably in that state for about 5 or 10 minutes, and my friend sort of come to an abrupt halt in his lesson, stands up and says, "Mark, come with me. We need to pray for this woman." And I'm like, "What?" I didn't actually say it, but that was in my mind. Okay, I've never actually gone and laid hands on a woman who's had a problem sleeping. Now, I don't recommend your leadership to do that for your Sunday morning, but that's just an idea, but that really wasn't the intent of what we were doing. See, he knew something that I didn't know. He had actually tried to tell me in the car on the way. I didn't understand. We went over and we laid hands on this young lady, and we began to pray. He actually began to pray, and he began to pray spiritual warfare praying. Do you know what that is? Spiritual warfare praying? Taking authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, what he knew that I didn't know was that this woman, every time the gospel of Jesus Christ was being presented in word or read, the word of God was being read, she would fall into a trance. It looked like she was falling asleep. But she wasn't falling asleep. She was falling into a trance. The enemy was robbing her of her ability to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. Study God's word. 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about that the tactics, the mandate of the enemy is to rob you of your knowledge of God. That's what the enemy was doing with this woman. And my friend knew it. He knew that she was being robbed. And he knew that only the power of God and his presence working in that woman's life would set her free. And that's why he took authority. And he did set her free. And as he prayed, spiritual warfare praying, bang, she popped too. This passage of scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, is true. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show forth his power. He wants to demonstrate his power in your life. He does. He wants the world to know that he is an all-powerful God. I grew up in the church. My father has been in a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor for the last 35 years. I went to Good News Clubs. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to church every Sunday. I have heard all of the stories of the Bible, the traditional ones in particular that you teach to children. And as I have grown older, and I have looked back on some of those stories, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, those stories have become more rich to me now as an adult than they were when I was a child. One of my favorite stories is the story of Elijah. It's found in the book of 1 Kings. Don't turn there. I would encourage you to read this passage later on. It's in 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. How many of you are familiar with that story of Elijah up on Mount Carmel? I love this story. It's an awesome story, true story. Elijah is the prophet of God, and he is in what we'll call a contest with the prophets of Baal. And the contest is, whosoever God is real, their God will drop fire down from heaven and burn up a sacrifice on an altar. That's the contest. And so Elijah, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal, they go up on top of this mountain called Mount Carmel, and there they're going to find out whose God is real or not. And Elijah, being a good Christian guy, says, let's the prophets of Baal go first. And so the prophets of Baal, they go over and they build an altar out of stone. They get some wood. Then they get an animal as a sacrifice. They could prepare that and put it on top. And then, in what I would call Mindek translation, they do their thing. And if you study the passage of Scripture, they danced around, they screamed, they hollered. They did all kinds of wild things, all with the goal, one goal, to entice their gods to drop fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And they do this for a while. We don't really know how long they're doing it. They do it, but they do their thing for a while, all to get fire to drop down from heaven. And a period of time goes by, and Elijah, who I'm sure is just like one of us, and he starts saying some things. You know the story? What does Elijah say to the prophets of Baal? Anybody know? Please, feel free. Scream louder, he says. Hey! Hey, maybe he's busy. Isn't that what he says? He starts taunting them, doesn't he? You know what I love about this passage of Scripture? It's God sanctions sarcasm. Doesn't he? You don't have a sarcastic pastor, do you? Sorry. He likes to make jokes. I love that about him. I love humor. I love to see passages of Scripture. I love to see God. The God we serve is a God of great humor. He gave us joy. He gave us laughter. And here he motivates Elijah through his very person to be sarcastic to the prophets of Baal. Hey, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe do it a little bit louder. Maybe he's busy. If you study the original, what does he say? Ooh. Maybe not right for Sunday morning, eh? Maybe he's in the bathroom. what the original says in Hebrew. I say that to be funny, and I think that's hilarious. I mean, it's awesome. Think of that. I mean, here is the prophet of God, sanctioned by God, to be sarcastic, to make fun of the enemy. And I think the irony of this whole story is their reaction to Elijah. What does it say? It says that they danced harder, louder. They listened to the prophet of God. Think of that. The prophets of Baal, even though Elijah was making fun of them, they listened to him, and their reaction to the whole thing was that they were to dance harder, scream louder, and the scripture says that they even cut themselves more so that blood would flow, all with the goal to get the prophets of Baal to drop fire down from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And nothing happened. Nothing. Not a puff of smoke, not a spark, nothing. Now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah, he goes over, separate from the altar that the prophets of Baal had created. He went and gets 12 stones, builds an altar, gets some wood, gets an animal for the sacrifice, and then he does something very interesting. He digs a trench around this altar. Why does he do that? Why does he dig a trench around this altar? Fills it with water. How much water did he put on that sacrifice? A cup of water? A thimbleful? A spoonful? I know that he, if you study the scripture, he put gallons of water on it. He poured gallons of water on top of the sacrifice, the wood, the stone. It was so much water, the passage of scripture says that it filled the trench around the altar. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I tried building a fire out in the woods with wet wood, it was hard. And I love to camp, but I don't like to try to light wet wood. It's difficult unless you have gasoline. Just kidding. It's a fast way to lose your eyebrows. But Elijah knew that. Elijah knew that it was going to be difficult for a fire to burn this wood. Now, for one moment, let's just imagine God's up in heaven and he's looking down at his servant. Oh, there's my son Elijah. He's such a good boy. He's just made fun of the prophets of Baal. And I'm laughing like crazy up here, and I'm looking down, and now my son does something really strange. He just pours gallons of water on top of the sacrifice that I have got to light. Now, do you think at that moment that God got nervous? Seriously. Do you think God was nervous? You think he was going up there going, oh my goodness, Elijah, what are you doing? Hey, bud, I got to light this thing from up here. You think that ran through God's mind? Think he got nervous? Think he got worried or anxious? You think his stomach hurt? All the things that oftentimes happen to us. God never gets nervous. He's never afraid. He never is anxious. Matter of fact, if I know my God, God would say, Elijah, pour it on. Pour it on. More water, greater the miracle. Then I asked the Lord as I was studying this passage of Scripture, I said, God, why the water? For who is the water for? Is it for Elijah? No. Is it for you, God? No. And then as I was seeking God's face, Lord, reveal to me, what was the purpose of the water? For who was the water for? The Lord spoke to my heart and he said, Mark, it's for you. It's for every individual throughout history, those that were present that particular day and those from now into eternity who will read this passage of Scripture. It was for them. And how was it for them? It was for them to know that if God was going to do a miracle, it would have to have been God and nobody else, because God knows the human mind, that we sometimes rationalize things away. Well, it was a freak thing that just happened. A bolt of lightning came out of the sky and burnt up the sacrifice. And so we rationalize those kinds of things away. And God encouraged, if not motivated, Elijah to put water on the sacrifice to eliminate human reason. That if God was going to burn up the sacrifice, it had to be God. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show forth his power. He wants the world to know that he's an all-powerful God. Because he is. And Elijah goes over and he prays. And I don't think there was any formula to his prayer. I just simply think he prayed, God, do it. And fire dropped down from heaven and it hit that sacrifice. And it burned up that sacrifice. And it burned up the wood. What does your word say? What does your scripture say? What did it end there? No, it didn't. Scripture says that it burned up the stone. And it hit the ground and it says, scripture says it licked up the water right out of the trench. Do you think our God is not an all-powerful God? He is amazing. And he wants the world to know that he is an all-powerful God. The first quality of God that we can learn from this passage of Scripture is that he is a God of action. His eyes are always searching. The second quality of God that we can learn is that he wants the world to know that he is an all-powerful God. The third quality of God, and this is when it gets personal, is where he says, I choose to work through one whose heart is in a right relationship with him. This involves us. It involves us, individuals, his creation, whereby God desires to work in and through our lives. An all-powerful God, a God who is constantly at work, who's constantly looking for opportunities to demonstrate his power, he has chosen to work and limit himself through working through his creation. I don't understand that. I can remember one time or when God wanted to teach me a very serious lesson about his desire to work through me when I was unwilling to be used by him. You see, this may sound very strange, but as a missionary and as a pastor, there are times in my life when I don't want to be used by God. Is that strange to say on a Sunday morning to God's people? There are times when I just, God, I really don't want to witness. You know, everything is there, but I don't want to share about you. My heart's not in it. I was on tour about 5 years ago in Western Pennsylvania. I was at a church. The youth had a youth event one night, and they were going to have a scavenger hunt. You know what a scavenger hunt is, right? Scavenger hunt was all pre-planned. There were four or five in a group, upwards of about 50 kids. They were going to go from one business to another, and they were going to get these clues, and then the clue would lead them to another place and into another place, and then ultimately the clues would lead them to the final destination where I was. And I found out that I was the prize. Not much of a prize, but I was the prize. And the last location was at a Starbucks, which happens to be one of my favorite places to go. And so I was pretty excited. I had sort of finagled out of the youth pastor, you know, what this game was the day before it was taking place. And he explained this whole deal to me and about the game. And, you know, the kids are going to go break up, go out, and then they're ultimately going to end up trying to find you at the Starbucks. And so it was probably not very wise of him to tell me this ahead of time, because during the night I began to think about it and I come up with a wild idea. And the next morning I wanted to share this idea with the youth pastor. And I said to him, here's my idea. He said, I'm going to be sitting in the Starbucks and the kids are going to come in, they're going to be looking for me. I said, what if we were to go talk to the manager and see if I could get an apron and pretend to work at the Starbucks? Well, he thought that was a great idea. So we jumped in the car and we drove over to the Starbucks, and there was this 20-something manager working in there, and she listened to our idea and she went for it. She said, that's a great idea. And so we were laughing, and we thought it was pretty funny. She said, you know, come back, and I'll have an apron there for you, and do your thing. And so we left, and then time came, and I came back by myself. And as I walked in to the Starbucks, there on the table was an apron, and then a wash rag, and a dustpan and a dust broom. And I went over to her and I said, see, I understand the apron part, but, you know, these other things here, what are those things? And she said to me, she said, well, if you're going to pretend to look like you're working, you might as well do something. And that was her exact words. Didn't realize we met practicality face to face. And so, now, at that moment, she didn't know this, but I have this pet peeve. And I'm sorry I got to share it with you all this morning, but I have this pet peeve. Every time I go into a coffee place like that, you know the condiment table, you know, where the coffee, you know, where the milk is and the sugar and that kind of, if that is a mess, that drives me absolutely bananas. And every once in a while when I go into a store like that, I get the urge to go and say, manager, give me a rag, a washcloth, and I'm going to go wash that area. Well, when I looked at that wash rag and I realized that she really was giving me something to do, I thought immediately that pet peeve popped into my mind. Hey, I get to do what I've desired to do for a long time. And so I put the apron on. I grab the wash rag. You know, she goes and wets it for me, and I go straight to the condiment table. And sure enough, it was a mess. Sugar everywhere, milk droppings everywhere, you know, packets of sugar were opened, and it was a catastrophe. And so I'm over there cleaning it all up, and as I'm doing this, a husband and wife have come in, and they're going over to sit at one of the tables, and the husband drops the coffee on the table, and it spills all over the table. And at that moment, I look at him, and then he looks at me. And there is this time of dead silence going on between us. And this thought ran through my head. This is the truth. What in the world is he looking at me for? And so I'm thinking, man, you know, I'm doing my job over here. You know, don't mess with me, you know. Well, it got through finally. He had these puppy dog sort of sheepish eyes, you know. And so I ran over and I said, and he's going, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry for making a mess. This is what he's saying to me. And I said, don't worry about it. It happens all the time, I said. Clean up the table, you know, and take the rag. The rag is dripping with coffee. And I run over to the manager because I'm somewhat inhibited to go behind the counter, you know. So I go over to her and I say, hey, would you wash out my rag? She goes, bah. She says, you really are working, aren't you? I said, you told me to. She washes out my rag, and I end up, in 30 minutes, I clean that whole Starbucks. And that's the truth. Man, there's some messy people in this world. They leave their coffee mugs on the table. Napkins were everywhere all over the floor. I washed every table, rearranged every chair, and actually dustpanned the floor in that 30 minutes. About 3 minutes before the kids were to arrive, the youth pastor calls me up and he says, Mark, he says, the kids are flying through the clues. He said, get inconspicuous. All right, whatever that means. And so I can't really hide. I can't like go into the restroom and lock the door. So I know I have to stay in the main area. And I can see this older man comes in. He's by himself. He's gotten his cup of coffee, and you ever get in that context where you know that someone's watching you or looking at you? And I knew that this man was looking at me. I had just got the call from the youth pastor, and I didn't want to get in a conversation with anybody because, you know, I'm a part of this scavenger hunt. I'm the prize. I can't be bothered with an opportunity to talk to somebody. So the man had walked around from behind me. I had just finished with the dustpan and dust broom. I put it down, and I said to myself, literally, I cannot look at this man. If I do, we'll catch eyes. Then I'll have to say something to him, and bang, next thing you know, we're going to be in a conversation. And so, but unfortunately, my nature is to look around, and I looked up, and we caught eyes, and he said to me, he said, "Hey, I've been coming to this Starbucks a lot." He says, "I have never seen you here before." He says, "How long have you been working here?" And I said to him, "For a short time," and then I walked away. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, he don't really look good on, that's not good English, I know, but he don't look good at lying. And my wife, if she heard this, she would be rolling all over the place. But anyway, the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart. He said, "Mark, you lied to him. You don't work here." That battle didn't take very long. I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll go over. I'll tell him I didn't tell the truth." So I went over to him. He was sitting in one of the cushy chairs by now. And I went over to him. I said, "Sir, I'm sorry. I didn't really tell you the truth. Actually, I'm incognito." And as soon as I say incognito, his eyes go like this. And I know exactly what ran through his mind. He's thinking FBI, CIA, you know. And I said, no, I'm not police. I'm not police. I'm a missionary. And I'm a part of a game. And there's in about 2 minutes, 3 minutes, there's going to be like 50 youth come busting in this door. They're looking for me. I'm a part of this game. And the next thing he says, "I've read the Bible." I knew right where he was going. Now, I don't say this to be arrogant or prideful or anything, but when a man says that to me, it's only a matter of two or three questions or a couple of sentences, and the next thing you know, we are right into the gospel. And I don't say that to be prideful. It's just what God has taught me. And I knew when he said that I read the Bible, that I knew where this was going, that God was going to have me witness to this man. And I said to the Lord, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing it. I'm not. There's kids coming. I'm part of the game. I'm the prize. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to share Jesus with this man." And that war took a while. If you've ever been at war with God in your heart or in your mind or in your spirit, it's a terrible feeling. And he was all over me, and that was the Holy Spirit. And he was after me like crazy. He said, "Mark, I don't care if you want to or not. You need to say something to this man. Are you going to obey me? I have given you this opportunity. Take advantage of it. I've created it for you. Don't let it pass." "But God, there's all these kids coming. There's all of this stuff that I should be prepared for mentally for. But God, you know, I can't do it. I don't have time." "Mark, obey me." That battle took about 2 or 3 minutes. It seemed literally like an eternity. And I said, "Okay, Lord, I give in." And so I began to ask questions of this man. And for whatever reason, the kids were delayed. It took about 5 to 8 minutes before they actually came in the door. And in that 5 minutes, that man shared his whole life with me. I wasn't looking for that. That wasn't my desire. He told me about how he had been going to church, how he had gone from one church to another, how dissatisfied he was with Christianity. I shared with him Christianity was never intended to be a religion. It was never intended to be a tradition. It was intended to be a way of life whereby we enter into relationship with God through Jesus. At that moment, as I had just said that to him, I hear behind me voices. And they're saying, "I think it's him. He's got a Starbucks outfit on, but I don't know. Maybe it is him." And one of the girls grabbed my arm and spun me around, and she says, "You're the missionary, right?" And I said, "Yes." And she says, "I got you." And at that moment, 40 to 50 kids just busted into that Starbucks. It was pandemonium. The youth pastor came in, and I ran over the man that I was talking to, who just stood there. He didn't know what was going on. I had tried warning him, but I said, stay right there. I ran over and grabbed the youth pastor, grabbed him, pulled him over, and I said to the man, I said, listen. I said, this man is the pastor of a church that believes everything that I've been telling you. I said, you need to go and visit this church and learn what it means to have a relationship with God. I was unwilling to be used of God. But an all-powerful God who has eyes that are constantly searching the world still said, I'm going to still use you even if you don't want to. This passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 has three qualities of God for us to learn. That God is a God of action. His eyes are constantly searching. Secondly, he is a God who has a heart's desire. His heart's desire is for the world to know that he's an all-powerful God. He desires to show his power. And thirdly, he chooses to work through his creation. He chooses to work through one whose heart is in a right relationship with him. That's God's design. That's his plan.